Good morning, everybody. Chanukah Sameach. The history of Jewish-Christian relations is a long and tortured one, both on a physical and a theological level. Thank God, Baruch Hashem, we live in a wonderful country, and we can openly conduct such a seminar without fear of censorship or persecution. But this, as you all know, has not always been the case in Jewish history. Many of our debates with our Christian brethren were forced upon us. The results were well known and fixed in advance. However, despite the freedoms we thank God have, it would be naive and even foolish to think that there are no issues of tension between Judaism and Christianity. Today we have a wonderful opportunity to explore some of the tensions and some of the accomplishments and successes over the years in the relations between Jews and Christians. I'm sure much of what you hear today will be a lot controversial, and I'm sure that not even all of our speakers are going to agree with each other on many issues. But hopefully we will explore an issue that is underplayed in our communities, we don't focus on, and unfortunately with a possible clash of civilizations looming, it's a scary world out there. And the religious tension is heavy. It's a very important one that we have to discuss and explore and help to build bridges between all our religious groupings. Let us hope that the light of Hanukkah and the goodwill of the season that we're now in the secular world, will shine forth for the entire world, and we can learn, and we can look forward to the day when Ne'amar v'ya Hashem l'melech al kol aretz, v'yom ahu yiyah Hashem echad v'shmo echad. With that, I want to introduce Elliot Malamed, who will introduce our first speaker, and we'll get right started.
Good morning, and welcome to the final Torah in Motion program for this year. We've had a very successful year. And it's my pleasure to introduce my colleague at Queen's University, Professor Herb Basser. Professor Basser is the author of voluminous publications, really too many to list here, and teaches courses at Queen's specifically organized around some of the issues we're looking at today. He teaches a course on the New Testament and also a course on the Gospel of Matthew, and is extremely well-informed and articulate on the issues surrounding Jews and Christians, both in antiquity and today. It's my pleasure to introduce Professor Herb Basser.
This is Torah in Motion. Perhaps in an hour we will call it Torah in Commotion. I'd like to tell everyone that this is just part one of my speaking. This afternoon, I will be speaking again as the prophet Isaiah 44:6 says, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. We have to give equal time. The book of Revelation and the New Testament, 21:6, I am Alpha and Omega. But the truth is, Mark 9:35, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Well, we're going to speak today about Christianity and Judaism. Christianity in Jewish sources becomes categorized under the term Shituf, which means some kind of deity which is in partnership with God, or some complementary relationship with God. And this afternoon I will be discussing in some more detail exactly how Judaism or Judaisms in the first century might have looked at that, and if it would have been so startling to them as it might seem to us after 2,000 years of religious separating between the two communities. There are some positive things that Jews have had to say about Christianity, and some of these positive things have to do with self-criticism of the rabbinic establishment. We find some statements to that effect in the Talmud, and I will be discussing those today. For the most part, there are negative statements, and I will be speaking about those, and I'll be speaking a little bit about the Christian attitudes towards Jews as well. I'll point this out further formally in my speech. I do not like to speak about Judaism, the term Judaism or Christianity. It's far too wide. Too many types of Jews, too many types of Christians to lump them together into some kind of monolithic groups. And we'll talk about Jews, we'll talk about Christians. I'll try to avoid speaking and lumping them all together. It's just unproductive. Now, this morning I hope to deal with locating the proper methods to describe the stories that the rabbis of the Talmud told about Jesus. The first part of my talk establishes the idea that in the name of intellectual honesty and decency, we need to evaluate some Talmudic teachings and stories before accepting their facticity, if we can accept the facticity at all. The second part of my talk is to assess the value of Talmudic texts discussing Jesus against the backdrop of Christian claims. My approach today is as a secular historian, which means I am suspicious of all assertions. Even if an ancient historian writes a first-person account, I cannot accept it as is. If he or she says, I did this, I did that, some other thing, I become suspicious. Why is this person telling me this? Just because you get a confession, it doesn't mean much. Pious biographies are next to useless unless the writer has a sense of critical acumen. No current credible historian of Talmudic times takes for a fact, without more than the Talmud's allegation, that a given authority made a given statement, and that statement attests to historical facts pertaining to the time and place attributed to it. This approach renders obsolete the entire construction of Jewish claims about Jesus on the basis of allegations of rabbinic compilations dating from many centuries after Jesus. Even if there be a single indication of some kernel of fact, we will be cautious. We will say the same thing about Christianity as well. Our sources come some decades after Jesus. Our earliest confirmation of Jesus outside the New Testament dates decades after the New Testament's report of Jesus' life. We find a passage in a Jewish work mentioning Jesus sometime around the year 95. We assume Jesus was put to death sometime around the year 33. And in passing, we can find certain references, a sentence or two about Christians and Jesus in Roman works like Pliny the Younger and Tacitus in the year 112 and 115. The scholarly world has long rejected the uncritical use of the rabbinic evidence, and the job of the historian is to distill facts from personal myth and legend. Some people think that because the historian asks us, "Was you there, Charlie?" that we can ask the historian the same question. How do you know it didn't happen? Was you there, Charlie? But we cannot. The onus of proof is always on the one who makes positive assertions. Otherwise, we will have to accept every story and every religion and every fairy tale as true until proven otherwise. And we will have to accept the assertion that cats think in German until someone shows they don't. My remarks may be upsetting for those who accept Talmudic stories as factual history, which cannot be questioned. So I tell you at the outset that viewer discretion is advised. Avraham, the son of the Rambam, when confronting Talmudic accounts of physics, medicine, and astronomy, simply says, "Science has changed. The study of nature has changed. Nature has not changed." We do not use ancient folk cures and concepts of medicine mentioned in the Talmud. I would suggest that the study of history has changed, and we should not rely on any Talmudic story in and of itself for accurate accounts of the past. Saying things like this was enough to put at least one enlightened work into excommunication at the direction of no less a personage than Rabbi Yosef Karo, the posek par excellence, whose Shulchan Aruch is the standard legal code to this day. Azaria del Rossi, an astute Renaissance Jew in 16th century Italy, openly challenged the history of the Talmudic rabbis. He provoked the ire of Rabbi Yosef Karo. One of his great sins was to take Chazal, the Talmudic rabbis, to task on their history. Amongst other things, he denied their accuracy in determining the length of time the Persians ruled Israel. The rabbinic dates arrived at through an interpretation of the Book of Daniel led the rabbis to numbers that are 168 years too short, according to Greek and Persian records. In fact, the rabbis' usual recourse for history was to interpret scriptures, rely on folklore, create entertaining stories to make points, but for the most part, not to consult first-hand sources and documents in the way modern historical societies would prefer. I doubt if they could get into any of them. Even in our own day, Ben Amose, who died in 1900, a great scholar, was made to suffer because he advocated certain theories based on contemporary knowledge. He advocated a universal Noahide church and suggested rational innovations. His first-rate printing house was also excommunicated and his writings consigned to flames. Well, Rabbi Elisha Galico, 1526 to 1589, was a student of Rabbi Yosef Karo and a member of his Beit Din, and the author of numerous scriptural commentaries. In accordance with his teacher's instructions before his death, Rabbi Elisha issued a ban against Azariah del Rossi's Maor Einayim for its disrespect of Talmudic history. Now to the issue at hand, Christianity. I actually did better than Azariah del Rossi. I not only upset the current editor of the Journal of Society and Contemporary Halacha, but also his Christian counterpart. Tradition, Spring 1977. Rabbi Alfred Cohn writes concerning an article of mine on Christian references in the Talmud, "I was aghast to see that you published the article by Rabbi Herbert Basser." Then he goes on to complain about my disrespect for the Talmudic rabbis. Now we skip a few years. Christianity Today, April 22, 2002. Peter Lott writes, "From the first century to the present, Christian-Jewish relations have been a tender, often explosive subject. This is never more pronounced than when the historical Jesus is the issue. Case in point. In the most incendiary chapter of Who Was Jesus? A Jewish-Christian Dialogue, Queen's University professor Herb Basser writes that a central goal of the gospel writers was to instill contempt and odium against Judaism. He goes on to say that all one can do is throw up one's hands when reading my work. I did write what I am accused of writing, and by the same token, as an equal opportunity incendiary and disrespecter and insulter, I will demonstrate today that a goal of Talmudic rabbis was to instill contempt against Jesus. Both contempts, that of rabbis and of Christians, I will argue, are not productive for contemporary religious communities." Let me pause being a historian for a moment and talk sociological generalizations. To understand how texts are read in religious communities, it is not enough to scratch the historical surfaces. We need to understand the mindset and social background of those who teach and live these texts. Many, perhaps all right-wing establishment Jewish religious leaders, assume things now as they had in the past, recent and remote. They assume that other people's access to strategic information concerning true knowledge, Jewish or otherwise, was imperfect. They therefore constantly ran and still run self-serving estimates of what outsiders know, estimates of how outsiders came to know certain things. They assess the correctness of what they conclude from their faulty information, their sources, given the obstacles between real facts and other people's defective knowledge of these facts. On the other hand, these establishment rabbis, when they conceive of what the Talmudic rabbis must have known, by running all the above estimates, minus the obstacles they postulate, they conclude that the Talmudic sages, and they alone, had access to the real facts. Their concepts and the full access to all knowledge lay in the hands of the Talmudic rabbis, and they do not have to be substantiated as they are givens. As problematic as that is for a historian, a student of human culture can appreciate that these concepts also generate rich inferences and supernatural concepts that seem attractive to their constituents. What the Talmud says is taken as actual fact by the yeshiva world, and any other appraisal is said to lack the strategic information to the question at hand. My evaluation is not a criticism, but a sociological appraisal of right-wing Orthodox authority based on models developed by Pascal, Boyer, and other researchers of religious societies. Bad history, good religion. If there is a criticism that needs to be made of the yeshiva world and its teachers in this regard, it is this. Many people who are shielded from humanist notions of pluralism categorize religions by assuming that there are natural differences between them. People of different religions are thought to carry different essences, an idea which is propagated to enforce fears of intermarriage and coming into close social contact. Mazarin R. Banaji, a Harvard professor who studies such matters, says implicit prejudice is rooted in the fundamental mental mechanism or skills of categorizing that some things are apples and some things are oranges. We can also categorize male and female, young and old, rich and poor, Jew and Christian. This is normal. What needs now to be said is that in racist ideologies, regardless of the religion, dangerous assumptions follow. Namely, differences also reside in the spiritual or physical or mental nature of these people, although they are not always visible. I recall the sermon of a young local rabbi proclaiming in his Parshat Shmini Drasha, the parsha that talks about kosher animals, and it was during the Iraqi war, and he proclaimed to the congregation, Christians have pig qualities, Arabs have camel qualities. I wonder aloud here if we have not advocated moral responsibility in the light of misplaced trust in rabbinic leadership and in a complete failure of our Orthodox educational systems. Even more alarming, Rabbi Sadia Graham, an alumnus of Beit Midrash Gavoa, the renowned yeshiva in Lakewood, attempts to employ classical Jewish sources in defense of a race-based theory of Jewish supremacy. Graham's book, published in Hebrew under the title Romamut Yisrael Farshat HaGalut, The Preeminence of Israel, and the issue of being in the diaspora, his book includes flowery endorsements from the most revered religious scholars at the renowned Lakewood Yeshiva, including the institution's revered Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Aryeh Malkiel Kotler, who later retracted. According to the foreword last week, his application for a $500,000 U.S. grant might explain the retraction. Originally, Rabbi Kotler claimed the book's stress on the election of Israel and her exaltation above and superiority to all other nations are all in accordance with the viewpoint of the Torah, based on the solid instruction the author received from his teachers. We should note that from the 11th to 18th century, some of our greatest Jewish thinkers and teachers, be it Yehuda Halevi or even Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, saw the differences between Jew and Gentile as innate. The Alter Rebbe of Chabad Hasidism, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, in his Tanya, rendered into English by Rabbis Nissen Mindel, Nissen Mangel, Zalman Posner, and J. Emanuel Shochet. This rabbi maintained that Jewish and Gentile souls are fundamentally different, the former divine and the latter animalistic. That viewpoint is popularized today by Rabbi Yitzchak Ginsburg, one of the leading ideologues of the Israeli Chabad movement, who has written widely on the superiority of Jews and was briefly imprisoned in Israel for racial incitement. The teachers in the Yeshiva World University tend to use anthropomorphic concepts popularized by Rashi's commentary to the Bible, Ki Ish Achad, that Jews are like one man, one person, that Gentiles are like one person. Rashi uses this language about themselves and about other religions that they fear. Christianity says this, true Judaism says that, as if religions could talk. To think that a religion is a kind of monolithic entity to be lumped together spares us the difficulty of describing the extraordinarily complicated interaction that occurs when you get more than two people together. Some phrases taken from scattered sayings found in the Talmud were assembled by anti-Semites to show how Jews regard non-Jews as inferior. And well-meaning Christians and Jews have fought hard to dismiss these charges. Gentiles are not called Adam, according to certain interpretations of Talmudic passages. That is, they're not human. They are similar to donkeys, etc. rabbinic word plays make fun and disparage scriptures and practices of non-Jews. Now, some rabbis are saying approvingly that these reports are indeed found in Jewish sources, and in fact they are, and are accurate and must be believed. Children also seem prepared to think of social groups as founded on such undetectable common properties. This makes them, like adults, extremely receptive to ideologies to describe a whole group of people as internally, naturally different from others. In Christian texts, we find equally abusive language about Pharisees and Jews that has been influential throughout the period of the 2nd to 20th centuries. Just one small example, since it's in a current movie. John 8:44 addresses Jewish Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Religious leaders, both Jewish and Christian, have been susceptible to this kind of thinking, and their sources do not lack for ample authority to make patently false claims about genetic differences between Jews and Christians. Both Jewish sources and Christian sources can bear racist interpretation unless we are careful. It is also true that some statements have been wrongly understood for over a millennium as well. The Jewish presentation, long censored out of standard editions of the Talmud, continues in medieval works and oral tradition. I published, for scholarly purpose, what is perhaps the first English version of the so-called Jewish life of Jesus a few years ago. On the other hand, the author of the Tiferet Yisrael commentary, in his explanation of Mishnah Avot 3:14, his name is Rabbi Israel Lifshitz, he lived in the early 19th century, the early 1800s, he dismissed and opposed these ideas out of hand. He claimed that Jews are indebted to outstanding Christians for their scientific discoveries, which have saved many Jewish lives. Christians, he notes, have also mastered Talmud and have preserved the text from destruction. He praises Christians for their moral behavior and friendship to Jewish communities. The good far outweighs the bad. And even if you claim Catholics are idolaters, he takes it as a given that Protestants are not. That does not mean the divine image imprinted on their personalities does not require honor and brotherhood. In this spirit, some non-Orthodox Jewish testimonies of the 19th and 20th centuries vindicate Jesus. Leo Baik, the chief Reform rabbi of Berlin, notes that the Gospel is a Jewish book, mostly because of the fresh air in it, and on which it is inspired, is that of sacred scripture, because it encourages the Jewish spirit, because Jewish faith and hope, Jewish needs and suffering, Jewish wisdom and hope, are all through it. It is a Jewish book amongst Jewish books. Judaism may not go past it without acknowledging it, and least of all do so without it. It is also in it that Judaism should see its own essence and must apprehend what belongs to Judaism. In this early gospel, where the Jewish mark is evident in all its lines and signs, we can clearly see a man open to everything pure and good of Judaism, a man that could only germinate in the soil of Judaism, and only from that soil could he obtain such disciples and followers. A man only here on this Jewish soil, within Jewish trust and reminiscence, could go through his life and death a Jew amongst Jews. Neither history nor Jewish thought may be overlooked by him, nor may he take his sight away from it. Now, Baik was no fool, and his words were not mere posturing. He meant it. Perhaps one might say, well, Baik found a kindred spirit in Jesus, a fellow reformer intent on deploring the Torah. Consider then the words of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, one of the most outstanding scholars and defenders of the faith of 18th century Poland. He is thoroughly familiar with Paul and Jesus and approves of both. What did he do with the pejorative Talmudic sayings? Maybe he didn't believe they were talking about Jesus of Nazareth, as Moses of Cusi claimed in his Paris disputation, since the dating of the Talmud in some of these passages is over 100 years off of the episodes of where Jesus belongs, sometimes too early, sometimes too late. Or more likely, he just realized the Talmud was reacting to the religion of the Gospels and not the personages of Jesus or Paul. Rabbi Emden wrote the following letter to the Polish Council of the Four Lands and appended it to his commentaries on Seder Olam Rabbah Vizuta in 1757. and he recopied the letter in his Sefer HaShimush. I quote, "It is therefore a habitual saying of mine that the Nazarene brought about a double kindness in the world. On the one hand, he strengthened the Torah of Moses majestically, as mentioned earlier. Not one of our sages spoke more emphatically concerning the immutability of the Torah. And on the other hand, he did much good for the Gentiles." By doing away with idolatry and removing the images from their midst, he obligated them with the seven commandments, so that they should not be as the beasts of the field. He also bestowed upon them ethical ways, and in this respect he was much more stringent with them than the Torah of Moses, as is well known. This in itself was most proper, as it is the correct way to acquire ethical practices, as the philosopher Maimonides mentioned. We have written similarly in our Seder. However, it is not necessary to impose upon Jews such extreme ethical practices, since they have been obligated to the yoke of the Torah, which weakens the strength of the evil inclination without it. They have taken the oath at Sinai and are already trained in proper practice in nature. These are clear words and will not be rejected by a clear-thinking person. Here ends my citation of a much, much, much fuller letter. In other words, Emden alone of the great rabbis of Poland read the New Testament and found in it what Leo Baeck found in it. Not the words of a reform rabbi and renegade, but of a great Jewish sage. To my mind, there is no evidence at all that we have any authentic sayings of Jesus. None anywhere for certain. What we do have is an early layer of church teaching, supposedly in the name of Jesus, and perhaps some really are his words. I argue that early Christian doctrine seems to coincide with the type of Judaism Emden likely didn't know about. I will talk about this later this afternoon. The Talmudic tradition is of one mind in discussing what happened to Jesus and their contempt of Jesus, because the rabbis were locked in a battle with the religion that had taken their Torah, the blessings of the prophets, and reserved the curses for them. And they had done it convincingly, using methods that rabbis had developed to promote a faith that had short-circuited Talmudic ideas. Christian symbols permeate our culture to this day, and even our Jewish idea of Messiah has been affected. Clearly there are reasons Jews might want to insulate themselves from this cultural influence, and we will examine the historical strategies of Talmudic rabbis in dealing with the threat. At the same time, we have to realize that these rabbis were heir to a fully anti-Jesus story that is evidenced from our earliest sources of Christianity. According to first century Gospels, the Jewish leaders understood Jesus to be a fraud or false Messiah, who worked magic in collusion with Satan and threatened to usurp their authority as Israel's rightful leaders. He threatened to upset the nation through the overthrow of law, tradition, and temple cult. The Jewish teachers are shown to be malicious and charge Jesus with blasphemy. They are legalistic in insisting on formal observance of law and tradition at times when this results in the denial of basic human needs or inattentiveness to the deeper meaning of the Torah. These charges are later repeated by the Talmud, with different emphasis as the reason for the Sanhedrin's arrest and trial and execution of Jesus. It is difficult to know whether or not there is any historicity in these accounts, but as I will explain, I am dubious. The Talmud may have inherited ideas that came from what Christians were claiming Jews said rather than what any Sanhedrin did at all. They have inherited some accurate notions, embellishing them anachronistically with ideas current in the Talmudic age, more than a century at least after the time of Jesus. When we come to the question of history, or rather historiography, how people write about history, it should come as no surprise that while facts are data, the glue that holds the facts together are features of a cultural construct that we might term fiction, for want of a better word. Not mere fiction or untruth, but fiction in the sense that we get a narrative wherein we get some events sharpened and elaborated upon that are placed into context in which these facts are just not data, but embody certain views. And in reporting these events, certain other events are dropped because they seem trivial in that they do not highlight the view in any particular way. The line between news story and editorial becomes frayed and blurred in the writing of history. Now, Jews are famous for developing terminology and then explaining it later in abusive terms. For instance, Jesus in Jewish text is known as Yeshu. The letters of Yeshu were explained all the way throughout history as Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, that the letters of Jesus' name, each letter, the three letters of Jesus' name, were taken apart to say, may his name and his memory be blotted out. The New Testament itself, which in Greek is called Evangelion, was known to the rabbis by the term Avon Gilion, the sinful sheet, the sheet full of sin. And on it goes. I should take a moment to address here whether I'm allowed to read the New Testament or not. I can point out there's a considerable body of opinion that would claim books of Christians fall into categories of works than what cannot read, and even into categories for which it is recorded in the name of Rabbi Akiva that such people lose their share in the world to come. So until the end of the Middle Ages, for the most part, Talmudic scholars demonized Jesus in uncensored versions of Sefer Melachim of Maimonides, and further on in his letter to the Yemenites, he tells us the Jews themselves had killed Jesus because Jesus had led the Jews astray, and that he is just taking that right out of the Talmud. Now, I admit that I've studied the New Testament with almost perhaps just as much attention as I have devoted to my Talmudic studies. Not as my friends think with an eye to mocking it, but to enhance my Talmudic studies. The New Testament has kernels of important data concerning Jewish practices in the first century. Some concepts that we see as Christian are at root Jewish, and I will make that point that the Christian system of belief was heir to one of the many forms of religion Jews practiced in the first century. And that kind of Judaism, in fact, has continued through the efforts of Kabbalists to this day, that the kind of Christianity, the kind of Judaism that Christianity fed off, was a Judaism that fed Kabbalists. And if I had to compare the picture of Jesus to any other literary figures, it would be to Hasidic rabbis. I'll talk about that later this afternoon. Now, Judaism, back to Jews, Christians, and the struggle for truth. Judaism is a term that is an abstract concept, and no one can point to it, and so is the word Christianity. And as I said, I'm going to avoid these terms since they are not useful to our purposes. I prefer to speak about what specific Jews had to say, what specific Christians had to say. The Shulchan Aruch Jews today indeed say Moses is truth and his Torah is truth. Evangelical and other faithful Christians say Jesus Christ is truth. Faith assertions simply consider their inherited documents and their accompanying interpretations as authoritative and final. There is no argument at all with such views. To the academic, there is no such thing as authoritative assertion. There is only evidence and reasonable use of the evidence. The academic side of us today will struggle for truth. There's Jews, Christians, and the struggle for truth. I'm today, this morning, speaking about the struggle for truth. And we will ask what evidence is there for basic assertions historically. And in all cases, we will ask who is served by making assertions that are made. What points are made or discredited in the making of claims? Where do such claims originate? In doing so, we rely on no authority and look at matters dispassionately and rationally. And if our picture varies from accepted consensual doctrines, we realize that is because our approach has dismissed such doctrines at the outset. We need to consider that Christians and Jews fall into many designated groups, and there was no one group of Christians or Jews that we might look at to say they were representative of the whole. Today we have Presbyterians, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Baptists, Methodists, mainstream Protestants, Evangelicals, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Syriac Church, Ethiopic Church, on and on and on. All of these groups have their infinite spectrums to the right and left of their centers. In the early centuries, we also had Athanasians, Arians, Docetites, Ebionites, Marcionites, many, many more. Of Jews we know today, of Reform, probably in four groups, Reconstructionists, many groups, Orthodox, about 30 groups, Conservative, at least 3 groups, Secular Jews might be of various types, Zionist, Anti-Zionist, our Union of Traditional Judaism, maybe David Novak can tell us how many groups that breaks down into. In the first century, we know of Qumranites, Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, Zealots, Alexandrians, Therapeutae, perhaps Gnostics, etc., etc. In their hyperbole, the rabbi spoke of 24 groups. So I will leave it to others to talk about Christian claims or Jewish claims, and I will speak not as a rabbi or even as an employee of the United Church, which does employ me, but simply as a student searching for truth, a third way. Without making any claims except to critique Jewish and Christian mockings of the other in their primary documents. I take responsibility today as a scholar, and nothing I say should be construed as a religious position. Indeed, it might be assumed that I am professionally skeptical of religious claims that cannot be shown. Not that I need to cite Ramban, but I think he would not object too much about what I will say today. It was he who claimed in a debate with a Christian, a converted Jew in the 13th century in Barcelona, that Jews only need to adhere to the legal writings of the rabbis, but can follow their conscience in disbelieving Talmudic stories. There is reason to accept that he really meant this. He wasn't just saying it to score points in his debate. Maimonides also thought tradition was not a certain way to gain knowledge. True prophecy, or just as good, rational proof and demonstration are much better. His example was that although we are taught God created the world ex nihilo, if we would have demonstration to the contrary, we should accept facts and then fall back on an old trick. We can allegorize and say, not taking it literally. Mark Twain was once accused of stretching the truth in a newspaper article, and he said, "You're just reading it literally." I suspect Maimonides must have had some sympathy for the Askan or experimenter mentioned in Babylonian Talmud Chulin 57b. The Talmud criticizes the Askan or experimenter who doesn't trust holy scriptures and wants to examine the facts for himself. Talmudic tradition has some contempt of Jesus. The rabbis were locked in a battle with a religion that had taken over their Torah. Sometimes we think they just refer to him as Plony, so-and-so, the bastard, Oto Ha'ish, certain person. Where the Talmud calls him by name Yeshu, our later manuscripts add the word Hanotzri, the Nazarene, so we shouldn't make any mistake. In Babylonian Talmud 103a, we are told about five students of Jesus. Hypothetical students, anyways. One of these names is Ben Netzer, and Abarbanel is okay. Eric will probably have something to say about this later, but Abarbanel has a commentary on Daniel, which there's a little horn that's mentioned in the book of Daniel, a little Netzer, and Abarbanel equates this with Christianity, who he calls the kingdom of Edom. Later on in my talks today, I will mention that Ibn Ezra dismissed the whole idea that Christianity is at all related to Edom or Edomites being descended from Esau, and that the struggle between Esau and Jacob really doesn't have anything to do, according to Ibn Ezra and according to good historical thinking, with Christianity and Judaism. In fact, the term is very curious, and Ibn Ezra has to kind of explain it away. He will also note that Islam has nothing to do with the line of Ishmael. They're not Ishmaelites, but more on this later. Okay, let me quote our good friend St. Augustine here. Sapra auda, dare to think. I begin for the next 20 minutes or half hour with talking about the Talmud. Let me quote a Spanish colleague, Professor Miguel Perez Fernandez, University of Granada. I quote, "The vision of the Judaism in which Jesus lived has changed in recent years. It is not only that of Orthodox Judaism bound to rules, but also Essenian, Apocalyptic, and Samaritan Judaism, as well as the singular Judaism of the Galileans and that of the diaspora. The criterion of difference thus remains uncertain, different from who or what. Jesus is more plausibly conceived within the context of Judaism's internal movements of renewal and on the basis of prophetic, apocalyptic, and sapient biblical tradition. The deformed and grotesque vision of Jesus of some Talmudic texts and medieval compilation remains quite distant. The Jewish sympathetic feeling of modern times towards Jesus is very well reflected in the art of Jewish painter Marc Chagall, where a crucified Jesus appears as a rabbi with phylacteries and tallit in representation of the thousands imprisoned in concentration camps. In the New Testament, Jesus is the savior of the universe tends to replace Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, son of David. This is why every exegesis should not avoid a historical and formal point of view in the critical analysis of texts. Now, his words are important for us. Christian symbols, as we noted, permeate our culture. And we have to come to the question of how people write history. So let's begin by looking at what early Jewish sources have to say about Jesus. I'm beginning with the testimony of Josephus. When Josephus mentions Jesus, we are not sure at all that Josephus really wrote about Jesus and that some church father did not add certain words into the text of Josephus. The following passage is found in extant Greek manuscripts of Josephus. Passage is first quoted by Eusebius in the 4th century. In the Evangelical Demonstration 3.5, in the Ecclesiastical History 1.11, and in the Theophany. The passage is referred to as the Testimonium Flavianum, and it may be a forgery in part or total. Here's what we get. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. Now, Professor Louis H. Feldman, a Torah observant Jew, and the most prominent authority in Josephus today, writes in Josephus, Judaism and Christianity, I quote, "The fact that an ancient table of contents already referred to the Latin version of the 5th or 6th century omits mention of the testimonium is further indication that there was no such notice." Now, this is important evidence, so we expect a Christian note has fallen into the text. On the other hand, one might object that no Christian would write words, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day, since they imply the sect was getting old and about to crumble. Nevertheless, historians generally, like Feldman, are suspicious if the passage is authentic, and so should we. Now, what about history in the Talmud? Is there such a thing? The short answer is no. There's really no history in the Talmud. There's folklore and storytelling, clever manipulations of biblical verses. These do not constitute history in the modern sense of the term. Herford wrote this book in 1903, Christianity in Talmud and Midrash, tells us that a rabbi, especially one skilled in Haggadah, would permit himself any degree of exaggeration or invention, even in regard to historical persons or events, if thereby they could produce a greater impression. Lauterbach, Jacob Z. Lauterbach, wrote an article called Jesus in the Talmud, part of a large work called Rabbinic Essays that was put together after Lauterbach's death. And he thinks that these stories are important because they show us what Jews believed at the time when they were writing it. They don't have historical value in terms of what happened, but they're interesting to us to show us what people were thinking at the time. I have a connection with Lauterbach. He was a Reform rabbi. He studied in Germany, in fact, with Wellhausen. He was a Galicianer. But my teacher, Lou Silberman, was his secretary for 5 years and was his prime student. Okay. Now let's consider Christian sources. We have the Christian story from the viewpoint of early Christians and its historical significance debated today by many groups and seminars. At the end of the day, can anything be said about the Christian story with absolute confidence? Answer is no. We do not have the archaeological evidence to agree or disagree. Back to the Talmud. Some manuscripts, Jesus, Yeshu, is known as Jesus the Notary. Sometimes we hear of Jesus Pandera, Panther. Other times the name is Ben Stada. Sometimes people deny that this is talking about the same Jesus. May or may not be taken as Jesus. It seems that it was. And Ibn Daud, Sefer HaKabbalah, he accepts the Talmudic stories is definitive. So in Sanhedrin 103a, we're told we shouldn't have a son or a student who Makdiach Tafshilo, who burns his food, the teaching of his rabbis in public, burned his pot in public. And an ancient dictionary translates this sentence, meaning that he set up idols publicly. If we take a look at other passages in the Talmud, Gittin 56, 57, Unculus drags up Jesus from the netherworld. What is Jesus doing in the netherworld? He's boiling an excrement. These stories have not the faintest hint of fact to them, simply show us stories circulating at a time which were spread to discredit Jesus. By the way, when Unculus talks to Jesus, Jesus says, be good to the Jews. Okay, in the Talmudic story. Many today accept these stories as completely true. Okay, what is the Christian gripe against Jews in the first century? We take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 27. And we have to note that exegesis is the enemy of history. People coordinate sacred texts and history. The conflations are neither the sense of the sacred text nor historically valid. In Acts, the New Testament uses the words of Isaiah to show the Jewish rejection of Jesus and his followers was much in the context of animosity. There is a great deal of hate in the Christian accounts, and I accept this hate as accurate, even if I am hesitant to accept anything else in Acts as accurate. But Acts quotes the prophet Isaiah, and it has become a favorite quote of Christians since then to show that Jews have rebelled against their own prophets. God says to Isaiah in 6:9, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and I would return, and they would return, and I would heal them. Christians claim that Jews set aside the prophets and put in their place the rabbis. Over time it became known as Talmudic or Rabbinic Judaism. But the seedbed had already been planted before the rabbis came into being as a movement. This is what Jesus, it is claimed, had in view when he said, the tradition of the elders. And it seems the reference is to a work that contained sentences like that which are now contained in the Mishnah. If we continue in the book of Acts, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. Here we look at the Jewish war against the early church from the Christian view. Again, I have no idea if these events ever happened or not, or what was said or not said. Here's another passage from the book of Acts. While they were stoning him, the Jews stoned Stephen, who was an early Christian, and Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, referring to the Paul, the Christian spokesperson, supposedly began life persecuting Christians, Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Anyways, I don't really know if Saint Paul, ever had a Jewish name, Saul. That's what we find in the book of Acts, but Paul's own letters do not refer to him as Saul. Okay, now let's get back to Josephus. We're talking about the execution of Stephen here. Let's take a look at another execution. The brother of Jesus, James, is portrayed by Josephus. Is this also a passage that was put in by later church fathers, or is this originally Josephus? My sense is this probably is, most of it at least, Josephus. Okay, so here's what he says. This younger Ananus, who, as we have told you already, took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders, above all the rest of the Jews, as we have already observed. When therefore Ananus was of this disposition, he thought he now had a proper opportunity. Festus was now dead, and Abinus was put upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. Now, we don't know if this term, who was called Christ, Josephus wrote it, or somebody interpolated it into the text. It's questionable. And some others, and when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. That is, for those who seemed the most equitable of the citizens, and such were the most uneasy at the breach of the laws, they disliked what was done. They also sent to the king, desiring him to send to Ananus, that he should act so no more. For what he had already done was not to be justified. Nay, some of them also went to meet Albinus as he was upon his journey from Alexandria, and informed him that it was not lawful for Ananus to assemble a Sanhedrin without his consent. Whereupon Albinus complied with what they said, and wrote in anger to Ananus, and threatened that he would bring him to punishment for what he had done, on which King Agrippa took the high priesthood from him. And when he had ruled but 3 months, and made Jesus, the son of Damnius, high priest. Now, did priests persecute people? Did they beat people, etc., etc.? If we take a look at Tosefta Menachot 13:21, yeah. Abba Saul ben Bethnes and Abba Yossi ben Yochanan of Jerusalem say, etc., etc., etc. Woe to me from the house of Boethius. Woe to me from their rods, etc. There's a lot of other names there. For they are high priests, and their sons treasurers, and their sons-in-law temple officers, and their servants come and beat us up with staves. Go now to Act 22, where Paul has now switched sides. And before, according to Acts, he used to persecute Christians. Now he has become a Christian. Jesus has appeared to him. He's become a Christian. And he is now preaching Christianity, the apostle to the Gentiles. Then Paul gets arrested. And when they had heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more quiet and said, and he said, I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest can witness for me, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring them who were bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. And when they brought him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by it, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Continuing in Acts. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him privately and asked him, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire that when Paul is going to be brought to the council tomorrow, they're going to say they want to ask you some more questions. Do not yield unto them, for there lie in wait more than 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath. They will neither eat nor drink till they have killed Paul. And now are they ready, looking for promise. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see that you do not tell anyone that I know these things. Okay. Now, in the Talmud of Shabbat, 104b, Jesus ben Stada, whoever that is, it's definitely equated by the Talmud with Jesus, brings magic spells from Egypt. And that's the name, Jesus ben Stada. Now, later centuries ahead, after this passage just talking about Jesus ben Sadr bringing magic spells from Egypt, we find Babylonian teachers identifying him with Jesus Pandira. And they claim, why was his name ben Sadr? It should have been Jesus Pandira. That's the name we know from Celsus. Jews called Jesus of Nazareth Jesus ben Pandira for some reason. So the later teachers claim Stada was in fact the husband of Mary. Pandira was the lover who had an adulterous affair with Jesus' mother. But then another strange tradition has to be reconciled, that in fact the husband of mother, the mother was really called Papas ben Yehuda. So how's that going to work out? So, it must be Papas ben Yehuda was the husband, and now we'll say Stada was the mother. But that can't be, because Mary's the mother. In fact, the Talmud confuses this Mary with the Mary Magdalene mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. She was the mother. So how do you explain it all? Well, very complicated. The mother was called Stada, which in Aramaic breaks into two words, Satada. This one was an adulteress. In the end, Pandira was said to be the lover. Mary is called Satada, the mother of Jesus who was an adulteress. Papas becomes the husband, very convoluted and fantastic. However, Celsus, the second century pagan philosopher, actually knows this story, at least that he's called Pandira, and remarks that the Jews are saying Pandira was the lover. Origen records the story of Celsus, and says it's all mixed up. Pandira, in fact, is the name of Jacob, who was the father of Joseph. In stories of faith healing, a certain Jacob ben Dama cures in the name of Jesus ben Pandira. And we take that, of course, to be Jesus. And there is a text that says ben Pandira was hung in Lud, and I'm not really sure what that text is talking about. At any rate, if you go according to the New Testament, we can find early Christians being persecuted by Jews. The New Testament claims priests paid a certain Judas Iscariot to denounce Jesus when he was distant from mobs. A Jewish court judged Jesus and found him guilty and handed him over to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate for punishment. The Jews pressured the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, to have him crucified. The word used for the cross they crucified him upon in Greek is called stauron, and is the prevalent word used in the gospel. It refers to the cross-shaped method of executing used by Romans. Hands were spread out, and in the testimonium, this method of execution is made explicit. Again, it talks about when Pilate had condemned him to the cross using the word stauron. So there is a strong tradition of a cross. Now, there are other traditions in the New Testament that it wasn't a cross. It was a kind of tree, but let me now go to Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 43b, records a tradition current amongst the Jews of Palestine. And it was current probably as late as the year 180, 150 years after the governorship of Pontius Pilate in 30. Here's the text. On Passover Eve, now this term Passover Eve does not agree with any of the Gospels except for the book of John that says Jesus was crucified on Passover Eve. On Passover Eve, they hung the body of Jesus. Not crucify, hung the body of Jesus. A herald had gone out 40 days prior to it. This is what the herald used to announce 40 days. He is to be stoned for sorcery and leading Israel astray. These accusations are also mentioned in the book of John. Anyone able to show his innocence should come and do so. No one was able to show him innocent, and he was hung on Passover Eve. So now we have a statement about the day they hung Jesus. I will continue in my talks this afternoon to wrap up some more of these passages talking about how we can deconstruct and analyze the Talmudic stories and perhaps take some gospel traditions and correlate them, if you will, and not that there's historical truth to that kind of correlation, But there is something else very, very fascinating that's happening in the text. I've been given a note here that I should wrap up right now to give people lots of time for questions. And so let me just end on a little note taken from Midrash Tanhuma, Parshat Ki Tisa, in which we read that Rabbi Yehuda Bar Shalom has a tradition that when God was speaking to Moses, who went up the mountain to get the tablets, and God told Moses, write down the whole Torah that I'm going to tell you. And Moses asked that the oral law, the Mishnah, should be written. And he said, and he told God, he said, Jews need it in writing. Why pass this down orally? If we're getting a written Torah, let's have it all in writing. But according to this tradition, God looked into the future and he saw that the nations of the world in the future were going to translate the Torah, and they would translate it into Greek, and they would say, we are Israel. And in fact, Rabbi Yehuda Bar Shalom says, the scales are even right now between Jews and Christians. So God will say to the nations of the world, you claim that you are my people. And really, the people who are my people have a secret password. And you have to know that secret password. What is the secret password? That's the Mishnah. In Roman, Greek, mystery religions, these religions were oral. There were certain terms that were used by the Greek, by the groups that were not known to any people. And these people were said to be special members of the assembly of the gods. And so Rabbi Yehuda Bar Shalom saying that's what the Mishnah is. The Mishnah has to be given orally, and then God tells Moses that in fact it's up to you to interpret things as you will. V'hakal mimcha lidrosh. So if given that permissibility at least to interpret things as we will, I can open the floor up for questions at this point, and bear in mind that covered a lot of material, and we don't have a lot of time to explain it. We'll address certain issues this afternoon. But does anybody have any questions to begin with? Yes.
The idea of the Christians feeling bad that Josephus did not have any passage about Jesus in there, and Dr. Louis Feldman mentioned that it's very Professor Louis Feldman feeling that it's very suspect the, this interpolated passage. How do you feel about the strength of the translation of Josephus, the Coptic edition that came out from Egypt that was by Christians that omit the mentioning of Jesus? Would that be a stronger strength than those who are just thinking about it and have, you know, saw that it was interpolated? There's a number of scholars besides the professor himself.
Right,
but
right.
We have Christians themselves in their
right.
own translation omitting
right,
Jesus.
Right, right, right. There's two passages. Certainly one of the passages is very suspect. It has to be pointed out that Zeitlin, in the 1950s, already drew attention, and he claimed that Eusebius had forged these passages. It's generally admitted amongst most scholars today that in the passage talking about the death of James, that passage is original, and perhaps to say that he was the brother of Jesus, who some people call, translated these days, who some people call the Christ, there is some sense that that could be original. But again, this is very late. It doesn't matter. We have, it's our first mention of Jesus outside of the New Testament, but it's neither here nor there historically. If we could find some concrete evidence, we thought we had it in an ossuary that was found last year we found James' ossuary that said James, brother of Jesus, on it, but it turned out that that was not correct. That was also a forgery. So we don't know. Any other questions? Yeah.
Last question. What was the name used in the Talmud, and where did that name come from?
Okay, we don't know where the names come from. The name Pandira, Ben Pandira, is taken by Herford and some others to really refer to Parthenos. That the word, it's a kind of corruption of the name Parthenos. Parthenos in Greek means a virgin and refers to a passage in Isaiah that says a virgin will give birth to a child, and becomes a famous Christian text at the beginning of Matthew, and that this is a Jewish oral mispronunciation of the word Parthenos. As I mentioned, Origen had a tradition in the name of Celsus, a pagan a philosopher at the end of the second century, who knew this story, and Origen claimed that the word Pandira, as I mentioned, really referred to the grandfather of Jesus. Okay, this is the after last question. No, okay.
I'm sorry.